Our scripture reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 14, Genesis 14, and verses 1 to 24. Let us hear the word of God written. Now it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. They served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and come the 13th year, they revolted. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer came, along with the kings who were with him. And they struck down Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zusim in Ham, and the Aimim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country in Seir, all the way to El-Paran, which is near the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Ein Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And they struck down all the territory of the Amalekites in addition to the Amorites who were dwelling in Hatzazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went forth and set up the battle with them in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with the five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and hid out there, while the rest fled to the hills. So they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food provisions and went off. And they took Lot and his possessions, the son of Abram's brother, and went off. Now he had been dwelling in Sodom. And an escapee came and told Abram the Hebrew, and he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, those born in his house, 318 of them, and pursued them all the way to Dan. Then he divided his men against them by night, he and his servants, and struck them down and pursued them all the way to Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and had recovered all the possessions. And he also brought back Lot, his relative, and his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then the king of Sodom went forth to meet him after his return from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. He went forth to the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest to God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has surrendered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the possessions for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to Yahweh, to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything belonging to you, not a thread, nor a sandal strap, so that you cannot say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Nothing for me, only what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they should take their share." Now, before I ever came along, I had three older brothers, had four, but he was too young for this. But the three oldest brothers, being pastors' kids, sometimes got roped into doing things in church programs. I suppose it was a Christmas program or something like that. And at that time, the three Davis boys would sing some song, some little ditty and so on, and then they were, on this occasion, to say a Bible verse, each one of them. Bang, bang, bang. So they did their singing. And the oldest one said his Bible verse, etc. And then the second one said his Bible verse. And then the third one didn't say his Bible verse. He just stood there. So number two brother kind of nudged him and said, "Say a verse." And he just stood there. He was having, I think, a mental block. You know how those things do. Nothing happened. So he said, "Say your verse." Well, after a while, this kind of irritated the number three brother. And when we kept that up, he just hauled off. He was left-handed, and he punched him in front of everybody. And he had a little melee there. Now, they obviously became the center of attention. And you don't tend to forget such scenarios when church people get together and they talk about Christmas programs that you can usually, nothing really momentous happens. They could say, "Remember when, da-da-da-da, the Davis boys, da-da-da," and so on. Now, they didn't seek that attention, really. They didn't set out to have a row. It just simply happened. It just erupted. And that sort of same thing is the case that happened to Abram here in our text in Genesis 14. He becomes the center of attention, but he wasn't seeking that in any way. International politics came to him. He had to walk, you might say, on the world stage and so on. So we can't say, we can say, I guess, it's as if covenant man here, and I know the covenant doesn't come until Genesis 15, but by anticipation, Abram, the covenant man goes international in chapter 14 of Genesis. But you have to ask, though, what are we meant as the Lord's people to take away from this strange account in Genesis chapter 14? And I would say that in Genesis 14, Abraham's seed, when I say Abraham's seed, you know that you have to look at that also in light of Galatians 3, 7, and 9. Abraham's seed, Abraham's family are those who have faith in Jesus and so on. But Abraham's seed are meant to receive both encouragement and admonition for their life in this world. I think that's what we're meant to take away from Genesis 14. But let's try to flesh that out. First of all, the encouragement. The first element I want you to look at is the special attention God's servant receives, verses 1 to 16. The special attention God's servant receives. Now, just in case you're wondering, there are only two main points tonight, and the first one is the longer one by far. So for those of you who are time conscious and you're wondering when the second point's going to come, just go to sleep and we'll let you know when that time comes. But for the rest of you, let's look at verses 1 to 16. Now, what do we have here in verses 1 to 16? Well, we have a clip of world politics in verses 1 to 12. And in verses 13 to 16, we have a case of daring rescue. That's the way it is that's the way it stands as far as the content of these verses goes. Let's look at verses 1 to 12 just a bit. Many think that this is a very old account in Genesis 14, and I agree with them. You notice how the writer has given us little parenthetical remarks, updating especially place names. You look at verse 2, and he talks about the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar would be the name by which some would know the place in the time of the later time, and he's updating these. The Valley of Siddim, verse 3, that is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Ein Mishpat, verse 7, that is Kadesh, and so on. And then the Valley of Shaveh, verse 17, that is the King's Valley. So he kind of updates these things because they were older names. It would be something like maybe you get an old map of the territory of South Carolina, and you might see something like Friday's Ferry. But if you had someone updating that, they might say that is Columbia. or very close to it in any case. But so this is updating that sort of thing. It's an old account, and they're trying to give you these little markers that help you become more familiar with the geography and so on. Now, we have no confirmation in details, but names like Arioch and Tidal and so on fit in the second millennium B.C. when this account claims to have occurred and so on. And the geography makes sense. This isn't Peter Pan stuff. And not only that, but the kings of Mesopotamia really did carry out expeditions to the west like this. So this all fits, all right? Now, let's look at the event. What is the event? Well, you had a revolt. Verse 4, of these five kings, kind of a coalition, these five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, etc., these places were probably in the south end of the Dead Sea or in that general area. We don't know precisely, but in that general area. And you have this coalition of five kings that decide they'll revolt against those who are holding jurisdiction over them from Mesopotamia. So that was in the 13th year of their subservience. They revolted, and then Chedorlaomer comes in the 14th year, verse 5. he didn't, you know, just read about the revolt on Google News. It took a while, like a year, to hear about this and then mobilize the forces and come back and take action against this revolt. So there you are. You have this revolt. And as you look at the text, as you go through it, they come down, verses 5 and 6, they come down the King's Highway in Transjordan. Transjordan is the area east of the Jordan River. They come down there. They take out three different opponents on that side of the Jordan. And then they go on past the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go down into the area of Seir in verse 6, where they take out the Horites. Then they go north, up northwest to Ein Mishpat or Kadesh, where apparently they're taking out some Amalekites, and they move on back towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and on the way they take out some Amorites and so on. It would be something like as if Chedorlaomer and company, Chedorlaomer was the head honcho of this four-king coalition, as if Chedorlaomer and company came from Charlotte, North Carolina, and they came down to Camden, and then they went on down to Orangeburg and a little bit south of Orangeburg, and then they turned and went up to Aiken, and then they came back, if Columbia was Sodom, it would come back and they would be attacking then. That's the sort of pattern, not the distances necessarily, but that's the geographical pattern, gives you a sense perhaps of what was going on. Now, I don't know for sure, but it may be that these episodes of taking out these various people along the way east of the Jordan and south of Sodom and Gomorrah and northwest and so on, might have been they were neutralizing any conceivable allies or help from other peoples that the Sodom coalition might be able to get. They neutralize all that, and then they move in verses 10 to 12 to mop up, and apparently they mopped them up pretty decisively. And quite handily. You notice in verse 10, it does tell you that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And it talks about these tar pits. There's a translation variation there. Some say that they fell into the pits, which means they may have perished in that way. And if that's the case, then the king of Sodom that appears in verse 17 and following is a new king of Sodom after that. Or it could simply mean that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah hid out, that is, instead of fell, let themselves down into those tar pits as a place to hide while the battle is raging until it's over, and then they get back. If that's the case, then the king of Sodom that appears in verse 17 is the same king that lost the battle. He just took a shower, very thorough shower, out of getting out of the tar pit and so on. So there's your event. Now you might say, why should Chedorlaomer and company bother? Why come all the way from Mesopotamia to put down this revolt of five petty city-state kings and all that? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but it was the case, apparently, that the south end of the Dead Sea was a source of copper, a primary metal for agricultural tools and weapons. And Mesopotamia had they had almost no metal ores. And so they had to get those from outside. What did you do then? Well, you put someone under you. You made them subservient to you, and you demanded tribute from them in the form of the kind of goods you needed and so on. So that could very well be why Chedorlaomer and his cohorts wanted to keep Sodom and this coalition under their thumb. But because Lot, who was living in Sodom, was taken captive, and because Lot is a kinsman or a relative of Abram, Abram felt obligated to attempt a rescue operation of Lot, and so that brings him, you might say, onto the world stage. Now, it's at this point that we need to get a grip on the setting of this text. Here in verses 1 and 2, here are the newsmakers of the day. Here are the Time Magazine Man of the Year types and all of that, strutting their stuff and their armies over the land, over the international scene. And yet you have to realize that all this is subsidiary to the real center of interest. That is Abram, verse 14. The only reason Chedorlaomer makes the Bible, quote unquote, is because of Abram. But that's not the way we tend to think of things. We have the Today Show mentality, don't we? We hope we get on camera for a split second. Have that big TV show view of standing outside in a cold, wet, damp, yucky New York City street, waving a sign that says Columbia, South Carolina, and doing our hoping for attention dance, hoping against hope that the TV camera will pan for 2 or 3 seconds so that we'll be seen nationwide on the show. As if we might get just an instant of attention. But that's not the view of the text here. Abram is not mentioned here in order to fit him into the really important elite of the day, or to fit him into the politics or the international set of the times. This text does not mean to say, you see how Abram appeared in the big time once, very briefly. No, that's all wrong. Chedorlaomer and company only appear because they happen to be a mere episode in the big story of Abraham. I'm going to oversimplify. When you oversimplify, you distort lots of times. And there's a little distortion here, but I told you that was coming. You have world history, and then you have significant history. And the latter, significant history, revolves around the people of God, revolves around Abraham's seed, revolves around Abraham's family of faith. They are the main show. And the head knockers of this age are simply background for this show. I want you to get a taste of this in other and maybe more familiar Bible passages. One very familiar to you, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 and following. You know how that goes. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This enrollment was before that made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were going to be enrolled, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth into Judea, to the town of David, etc. There you have it. You can get some of the data from history. Will Durant tells us, for example, that when Caesar Augustus died, the Roman Empire took in something like 3,340,000 square miles. When Caesar Augustus, he was, of course, lauded and all kinds of kudos were heaped on him. When he went to Greek Asia in 21 BC, Caesar Augustus was hailed as savior and as bringer of good tidings and as God, the Son of God. That was Caesar Augustus. And yet, when you look at chapter 2 of Luke, Caesar and his decree are mere background for the real story that matters. What story is that? Oh, about this carpenter Joseph that plods on his way out of Nazareth and is going to Bethlehem about 90 miles away so he can enroll in that census, etc. And he takes along Mary, his attendant, and so on. It's all about Mary's firstborn son and his feeding trough. That's the big story. But Augustus, for all the power he seems to wield, is just background. Where it really gets amusing is when you get to Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Well, I think it's amusing. I don't know what you think. Luke piles up clause upon clause of building up the macho men of this age. And then he tells you what really matters. Just listen to it as Luke in Luke 3, verse 1 and following. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Boy, if you don't have the glob of the greats there. Six clauses. And you wonder, boy, with all of that, what's the main event? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's the big story. The word of God came. All the rest is background. So we have to get, what's the importance of that? Well, we have to get a corrected view. We have to get a Bible view for our text that understands that the premier folks of this age don't really cut all that much mustard. They're not that earth-shaking.
There was a lady in Macon, Georgia, that once called up her congressman, who I think was Bill Stuckey. She called him up and she complained because her garbage had not been picked up. Now, this seemed to have irritated somewhat Bill Stuckey because it was his garbage collection. And so he said to her, why on earth didn't you look up the sanitation department in your town or your county and call them? And the answer was, well, quite frankly, and you know you always use the adverb frankly when you're talking in politics. Quite frankly, Congressman, I didn't want to go up that high. Now, that's a little bit of a direct blow at vanity, but sometimes that's the way the Bible cuts things down too. To a right view. We have to understand that Chedorlaomer and Amphrafel in Washington, D.C., and Putin and Beijing and Tehran and the Pentagon and the United Nations are merely the background of history. God's attention is ever on Abraham's family. They are not swallowed up in the politics. They are not buried under the political scandals of the day. They are not smothered under the helpless diplomacy and the useless statements of outrage, etc., that governments tend to make. They don't make People Magazine and they don't make the evening news. But God's mind and His story always seems to be focused on wherever His people are, on Abraham and his seed. All the rest is background. Now, as I said, I was oversimplifying, but I hope the point comes across. And so what matters is what happens in Abraham's family. And if that's the case, it puts a different spin, doesn't it? If this is the special attention God's servant Abram receives, then doesn't it mean there's a special attention and focus that God's servants of Abraham's seed receive as well? What does that mean? That means that what really matters and what really counts is when a father sits down on the edge of his 8-year-old's bed and he goes over a question and answer from the shorter catechism with him. And he illustrates what it is. And they repeat it together and so on. And then he takes time and he prays with his son before he lets him go to bed. That's what matters. What matters is when two or three of Abraham's daughters get together in one of their kitchens in order to have a time to intercede for their friends and neighbors. That matters. What matters is when one of Abraham's sons or daughters turns in a solid day's work. What matters is when one of Abraham's sons spends 20 hours studying and agonizing over a biblical text and then gets up on Sunday morning and preaches it to 35 people in the congregation. That's what matters. What matters is when one of Abraham's daughters spanks her 4-year-old because of disobedience. And then a few moments later, she picks her up on her lap and prays for her. That's a different perspective that we need to get. It's the attention that God's servant receives. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the typical dilemma God's servant faces. The typical dilemma God's servant faces. Verses 17 to 24. And you know, remember some of the details in verses 14 and following about the attack. Abram takes 318 men who were born in his house and who were able to fight. Takes that, and if he had his three allies there in the Hebron area, they could have gone with perhaps more than 1,000 men up there in this pursuit. Now, Hebron is in the southern part of Judah. It's almost 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. So to go from Hebron up to Dan, as it later was known of, in the very north of Canaan, would be around 110 miles. And when they pursued Chedorlaomer's troops, etc., on around to Damascus, the area of Damascus, that would be another 40 miles. This was not an overnighter. But it's all scrunched down. The attention isn't there. It just gives you the bare details. What he does do is tell you what happened after Abram's victory, after the night attack, the surprise night attack, the splitting up of his forces and all of that. And they come back in victory, and you kick that up here in verse 17. Now, you have Abram encountering two kings, you might say, with two different attitudes. No sooner do you meet the king of Sodom in verse 17, then it seems like Melchizedek, the king of Salem, cuts him off in verse 18. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest to God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has surrendered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils that he had gotten in the battle, and so on. Now, Melchizedek's a mysterious figure, and there's a lot of ink been spilled on him, rightly so, I suppose. But at least here in the Genesis 14, I think what we can say is that he seems to be a king priest in Jerusalem, assuming that Salem is the equivalent of what we know as Jerusalem. He's a king priest in Jerusalem who had apparently held on to the true knowledge of God in the midst of the religious and moral cesspool of Canaan. I think we could at least say that much. And he blesses Abram and he blesses God. And then we meet the disdain, perhaps the disdain, certainly it seems like the arrogance of the king of Sodom in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the possessions for yourself." Maybe he thought he was being generous. But the problem with the king of Sodom is he's trying to establish his authority over Abram. He's trying to place Abram under his direction. He's trying to call the shots. And Abram will have none of it. He won't submit to it. He says, "Oh, no, no, no. I've gone on oath to Yahweh, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm not going to take a thread, not a sandal strap from you. I don't want you to be able to say, I have made Abram rich." Yet, no. And so he rejects the authority of the king of Sodom. That's where Abram comes down. He's already placed himself, hasn't he, in, you might say, submission or in recognition of Melchizedek when he gave him a tenth of everything in the last of verse 20. He's shown where his loyalties lie, right? But what I want you to see is, isn't this the typical dilemma God's servant faces? Abram faced it. Sodom or Salem? That's the dilemma. Those are the options. And Sodom comes with a demand. Salem comes with gifts to sustain. And isn't this always your decision? You have to say, where is my sufficiency? Will it be in the wealth or the deal that Sodom offers? Or will it be in the one who offers bread and wine, who comes with what I need to sustain me? There's always that question, to whom do I belong? And it's not just at the beginning of the Christian life, is it? This is something that recurs over and over again. And you thought you decided it, and indeed you did, I guess. But there it comes again, Sodom or Salem. Matthew Propp was P-R-O-P-P, he thought he was Matthew Propp. And he was applying for a position in the New Mexico prison system. I don't know, as a guard or some kind of work and so on. And so that involved tracking down birth certificate and so on. And it all began to unravel. And Matthew Propp found out he wasn't Matthew Propp because the people that he knew as Props, who had raised him since he was 15 months old, really were, I think, the Smileys or something like that. You might say he got the Props knocked out from under him. It was a difficult thing. These people had spirited him away, basically kidnapped him, when an adoption arrangement fell through. And he was really Anthony Russini. His parents, his birth parents, who
by this time were divorced, had spent tens of thousands of dollars apparently trying to trace him and trying to find him, and so on. They couldn't do it. So here he is at 22 years of age, and I suppose he has to decide, to whom does he belong? Am I Matthew Prop or am I Anthony Rossini? Which family is mine, etc.? Where are my loyalties and all of that? And that's where we are, isn't it? We must decide to whom we belong. And again, we're called to make that commitment. It seems to keep coming up in various forms. You must decide to whom you belong. This is just simply basic first commandment stuff. When Yahweh says, you shall have no other gods besides me. But it often comes in the guise of an offer of a Sodom or Salem type alternative that we meet. Sodom is always looking for lackeys, not for disciples. Sodom looks for lackeys. Sodom's always trying to cut you a deal. But Salem is about bread and wine. Salem is about a God who, as possessor of heaven and earth, has all the resources needed to give is adequate for any need you may have. And in the end, all that matters is whether you go on clinging to the one who offers you bread and wine. Thank you, O Lord, that you give to us these strange and ancient stories like Genesis 14. And thank you that in them, it's as if you say to us, here is the way of righteousness. Walk in it. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.